We've been going through Matthew's gospel, so I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, and if you grab that place, I'll come to you in a minute. And in chapter 18, we're looking at that passage where Jesus, isn't it interesting, he picked a child. I'll come to that in a second, actually. And the disciples were arguing amongst themselves, who is going to be the greatest? You know, today in our society, we have this acronym, G-O-A-T, GOAT. What does it stand for, Carl? The greatest of all time. You see this often used in the world of sports, for example, and of course I'm a Kiwi and an All Black fan. Richie McCaw and Dan Carter have been described as the GOATs, or the greatest of all time in their respective positions. Usain Bolt would be the undisputed, would you agree, greatest of all time sprinter in the 100 and 200 metres, would you agree? And man, that's true because no one's beaten his time. So he obviously is. And we attribute this GOAT label to military commanders, to prime ministers, to actors, and to singers, and the list goes on and on. So the question that the disciples asked Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, which one of us is going to be the GOAT? Shouldn't be a surprise to us. So let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And I'm reading from the NIV, should come up on the screen. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It's getting pretty serious, isn't it? Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. Got to say, church, that we had Pastor Tara dedicated two children this morning, and you're probably thinking to yourself that this passage, this particular passage, was planned to coincide with that. Well, it wasn't. It's just what God does. I was sitting down with Tara at the beginning of the week, and I said, you know where I'm preaching from on Sunday, Tara? Do you have any idea? And this is what God does. So I take it that this is a God moment. You with me, church? So Matthew 18 is probably recognized for the Matthew 18 principle. When we read the chapter of Matthew 18, that's probably what, if you're a believer, that would come up. And that's the time when Jesus gave instruction on how to resolve offenses and disagreements between believers. The Matthew 18 principle, how many have heard of it? Heard of that phrase? a whole heap of you have. Many of you would be familiar with it, I'm sure. But what is church, what I absolutely believe, is of far more importance to understand. And it's simply this. Before applying the Matthew 18 principle of resolving disputes between believers are the first 9 verses where Jesus emphasizes the importance of humility first. Hold on to that thought. You see, for very, very good reason. If you're entering into a Matthew 18 process, working out the differences between believers, if you're doing that without both parties first coming with an attitude of humility, I believe you're absolutely wasting your time. If one party has got a spirit of humility and the other party's got their arms folded, Brenda, and saying, well, it's not my fault, you're wasting your time, yeah? We both need to come with that spirit of humility. So here we go. The occasion and the context of these 14 verses or in Matthew 18. In accordance with the divine timetable, Jesus' earthly ministry was kind of entering into its last phase, if you like. And just prior to this, the disciples' faulty understanding of what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of God. Just prior to this, if you go back to chapter 16, Jesus had begun the process of preparing them, the disciples, for his leaving. So we're coming to the last kind of season, if you like, in his 3 and a bit years ministry on earth. So he was preparing them for that, and he shared about his suffering to come, that he'd be crucified, falsely accused, crucified, and then killed, obviously, and then be raised to life. And in verse 21 of chapter 16, we're just going back a little bit, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Now, you're probably thinking, what on earth does that have to do with chapter 18? Please listen to this. You would think that the disciples, upon hearing that news there, would be distressed. Is that fair? That the person they'd given their lives to follow, they'd left everything to follow him. Now, he's saying, well, I'm off. You're it. You're in charge. This is going to happen to me, and then I'm leaving. Surely his departure would have been front and center in their conversation. But that's not what happened. At first, they were distressed about his impending departure. But within a week, 6 days I believe it was, within a week, the disciples had moved on from that piece of bad news. And what happened next tells you an awful lot about human nature. It really is telling. Incredibly, a few days later, an argument among the disciples broke out. Verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Within a week, never mind that Jesus was leaving them, never mind that, who is going to be the greatest out of you and I, Carl? Which one? In today's vernacular, it's this, which one of us is going to be number one? So as to leave them in no doubt, he did not answer the disciples' question with words. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He just did not rattle off a whole lot of words. Instead, he called a little child. And he placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you become like little children, you will never, did you get that part? Never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I want to dive a little bit deeper into what's really going on here. You come with me on this journey? I'm just going to dive a little bit deeper. The text doesn't say this, but stay with me. What was really going on here? They're arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He interrupts their arguing and he calls a little child to himself. And here's the thing, the child, this little child, willingly comes in a heartbeat, just comes because Jesus beckons him. Hold that thought. You know, for some people here today, I believe Jesus is, you know, Jesus is calling people all the time. All the time. In fact, he's the God who calls. All the time he's calling people. And those who hear his call and respond to his call are immediately, church, listen to this, immediately accepted into his kingdom, no matter what they have been called out from or out of, no matter what their history was or is, no matter the lifestyle before that. When he calls, like he called that little one to him, this innocent child, that it's kind of like the child opened its arms and ran into the arms of Jesus. No hesitation, nothing, no impediment, just into his arms. When God calls, church, when God calls, he does so knowing full well who we really, really are, yet he still calls. Someone say amen. That's what he does. He's called you. Most of you here today, I'm assuming, are followers of Jesus. You've been called. You've responded to the call. If you're here today and you haven't responded to that call, well, we'll come to that a little later on. You see, what is that when he looks at us? No matter what I've come from or what I've come out of and still calls me, what is that, church? Let me tell you what it is. That is the indescribable wonder of God's grace. That's what it is. Isn't that true? It's the incredible, indescribable wonder of his grace. So back to the text. Then Jesus places this little child in the center of the 12. Can you imagine this? There are the 12 apostles standing around. There is Jesus, this is what we're told, and he gets this little child and plonks him smack bang in the middle. He's now the prop, if you like. So why a little child? We saw that this morning. Why did we do what we did this morning? Well, a little child possesses all the characteristics that make up humility, that make for humility. Any parent would tell you that. We're not talking about a 6, 7, or 8-year-old because they kind of come into a different season, don't they? We're talking about a little one. You see this little one, was it Abigail, the youngest one? Help me out, grandparents. Abby was running around up here. She was unconcerned about you. Wasn't worried about touching these lights, which has probably got 240 volts running through it or something. She just did what a little child would do. It's beautiful. They possess the characteristics that make for humility. Small children easily trust. Yesterday, our youngest granddaughter, who's just turned 2, the parents brought the 2 littlies over, and so when they arrived at the door, as you do as a granddad, isn't this right, Bruce? You get down at their level, and little Noah, she sees me, and she runs over to granddad, and she throws her arms around me, and she says, swing, swing, swing. So what we do in our house with the 2 littlies, because I can with the small ones, not the bigger ones, and so I pick her up, and what she means is I get to swing her, and I throw her, and she's up at about horizontal kind of thing. She absolutely loves it and screams with delight. So here's the point. I mean, apart from me hurting my shoulders, apart from that, I can't wait to put her down. She trusts. Unabashed trust. She knows that granddad is not going to let her go. They know how to trust. And they desire to make others happy. Don't little children want to do that? Cat, don't they? Your kids? Do they make you happy? Yes, they do. Small children are satisfied with little things. And there is an absence of boasting. And listen to this, church. Little children aim not at greatness. They don't strive for greatness. They just strive to be loved and accepted as they are. So to answer the disciples' age-old question, who is the greatest? Jesus chose a little child as his example, smart man. And verse 3 is the key to the whole passage. Let's read it. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, this is really strong, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you ever see the word never in there when you read it before? Often people say, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter. Man, oh man, that's pretty straight, isn't it? So I've got a couple of points out of this passage, and I'm just looking at my time frame, and we're looking okay at the moment. And the first point I want to make is very, very simple. Here it is, coming up. No one can enter God's kingdom without being changed. You know, in Jewish culture, children were seen more like property rather than individuals. That was just the culture. Even in the stories of the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, only the men were mentioned, not the woman or the children. Yeah? That was their culture. That's how they saw it. And in this passage, Jesus takes what was normal in the culture and turns it completely upside down, turns it on its head, and tells them that unless they change, three words, unless you change and become as little children, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be great in it. See, life in God's kingdom operates with a different set of values. You know, for one to live and enjoy the kingdom of God, that is here on earth, I'm talking about here on earth, our values need to change from worldly values to kingdom values. That's not saying that we deny our existence. It's not saying that we still have to pay our mortgage. I mean, I hate paying mortgages and bills, but I still pay them. I don't like doing it, but I do it. And why? Because I don't want my house to be repossessed. So we do the things that keep us living and operating in the society we're in. But we live, Katie, by a different set of values. Would you agree? It's a different set of values. You know, the world admires greatness. We're all born with aspirations for significance. We want our lives to count. And we do not want to fail at any goals that we pursue. We dream of glory. We dream of winning. Getting to the top. Achieving greatness. And even the disciples, not only did they want to get to the top, they actually wanted to be the greatest. One of them wanted to be greater than the other 11. And Jesus said, you know, you want that? If you want to be great, let me explain to you the way of greatness. Listen up, disciples, he was saying to them. If you aspire to greatness, if you really, really want to be first in my kingdom, Jesus was saying, and I paraphrase, you must first choose to be last. Wow. I bet you could have heard a pin drop when he said that. And in Matthew 20:28, Jesus showed us the way of the kingdom when he said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, if you want to live, you first have to die. If you want to save your life, you first have to lose your life. In God's kingdom, the way to greatness is the way of sacrifice and service. The way up is first the way down. So do you want to be great, Jesus said? Then be the greatest servant that you can be. That's the way to greatness. So I've got a question for you, church. For the disciples, picture the disciples asking this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? After everything you've just heard up to this point, what do you think was the underlying problem for the disciples? One word. Pride. Who said that? Thank you, Galen. That was the problem. Do you know what the solution was? Humility. One word. The underlying problem was pride. How many of you here suffer with pride? Put your hand up. I can put both up, by the way. Yep. Yeah, we all do. It's a human condition. Don't be ashamed of that fact, but be ashamed of the fact that you put that ahead of everything else. Then please be ashamed. But the fact that we all suffer with pride, it kind of sits at the door waiting to devour us, that's true for all of us. And I think what Jesus was doing here with the disciples, you've got to understand, the disciples had been walking with him up to this point, because this was kind of the last season of his time, for approximately 2.5 years. He only had a little while to go. They'd walked with him all that time. They'd seen him do the miracles. They'd seen him reach out to all the poor, the dispossessed, the broken, the hurting, the bleeding, the dying. They'd seen him do that. They'd seen him pour his life out for these people around him. They'd seen him working and healing and staying up late at night and lack of sleep and humbling himself in that way to see other people raised up. They saw all of that. They come to this point here. This is incredible. Blows me away. Jesus said, hey guys, now the time is coming. I'm going to be tried, crucified. I'll be hung and killed. And then I'll be raised to life. And they're going, oh, Jesus, that's terrible. 6 days later, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. We've got to watch this pride thing like a hawk. We really do. And I think that was Jesus' point to his disciples. You know, in this world, it's often the proud and the arrogant that get ahead. The scheming that get their way, they become the greatest. In this world, pride is often seen as a strength, and the confident attitudes, even overconfident attitudes, are admired. But Jesus turns all that upside down. Look again at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Second point, and we'll land this message very soon. I talked about humility. Here's my second question. What is humility? Well, I looked it up in the Greek language. That's always safe to go back there and make sure that you're on the right path. And the word humility is the same root in the Greek language that we derive, or they derive the word meekness from. Humility and meekness, same root word. And, of course, Jesus is described as being meek and mild. By the way, only one time in the Bible, only once that happens. But anyway, described as being meek and mild. But here's what I want to say to you, church, about this thing called meekness, in case you misunderstand it. Meekness is not weakness. That's not what it's talking about. Meekness actually, in the Greek language, pictures a bridled horse. Now, would you agree that a horse is a powerful, large, strong animal? Yes? But if you put a bridle on a horse, I know this because we had a farm and we all had horses, and I fell off more times than I got on the jolly things, I'm sure. But anyway, a horse is a powerful animal. But when you put a bridle on it, and if the horse is broken in or trained, then you can guide the horse to where it goes. So the word meekness in the Greek language actually means power under control. So what is humility? Someone has defined humility as that grace when you know you have it. I really am a humble person. When you know you have it, then you know you've lost it. It's that grace. It's one of those things that we have to work at. We have to keep reminding ourselves, I'm not going to go down the pride path. Because our natural tendency, our human nature will take us down there every time, 6 days a week and twice on Sunday probably. We've got to keep reminding ourselves, church, not to allow pride to do that to us. I remember reading a book by Darlene Check. Darlene Check was the worship leader at Hills Christian Life Center before they moved to another church. But back in the early days, she's the one that Shout to the Lord, right? Shout to the Lord, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay, so wonderful worship leader. You probably know the name. You've probably seen her on TV and all the rest of it. Absolutely sensational worshiper. Anyway, she wrote this book. Can't remember the title, but I remember reading this part when she explained how she went from came into the role of being the worship ministry leader for the whole of their church. And they got a church of thousands, tens of thousands it was. Anyway, so what happened was, according to the book, before all that, she was leading the choir, the church choir up the front. That was her job, you know, doing this and getting them to sing at the right time and coming at the right time as choirs do. Absolutely fabulous. Has this church ever had a choir? For Christmas service. There's a thought. We got any budding singers out there? Want to be in the choir? Anyway, let's move on. And so that was the job that she had. And she said in the book, and I loved it. That was my place. That's where I worshipped God. Yeah, sure, I had a position there kind of standing in front of these people and waving my arms and getting them to come in at the right time as choir mistresses do. But for her, that was her happy place of worship. That's where she connected with God. She didn't want anything else. Well, turns out their worship director resigned, went somewhere else. And Brian Houston, I remember him sharing this story. He went away for a couple of days and he asked the Lord, who do they put in place? And they had a huge worship team at that point in their ministry. And he believed God said her. So he went to ask her, Darlene, I believe that you're going to be the person that runs this ministry. You're it. And she said in the book, and for that day I did not like him at all. So her and her husband, Mark Check, her and her husband went away for a weekend to seek God on this, because this was a huge change for them. Not only just leading the whole ministry, which was probably 200 or 300 people in it, but the whole family lifestyle changes, everything. They went away for a weekend and she said this. She opened her Bible at a passage. Hebrews 1:9, and these are the words that jumped out at her immediately. God has set you above your companions. Wow. There it was. For her, that was the word of God. To go from, I'm happy to stay as the choir mistress, I want to stay here for the rest of my life. But God, because you have said, I will respond. Here's a question to you. What do you think would have happened if when their music director resigned, she said, I'm the one. Hey, pick me. I'm the best out of the lot. You've got to choose me. I worked 10 years doing this, looking after the choir. I must be the one. What do you think would have happened? I don't believe God would have chosen her at all. I think he would have chosen someone else. And what the difference was? What was the difference? Her humility. Simple as that. Humility is a powerful, powerful dynamic in your life, church. It is the opposite to pride. The word of the Lord for you this morning is choose humility. Put pride to death. Choose humility. So absorbed with wanting to be the greatest. The parallel account in Luke 9:46 says, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. What would cause the disciples to turn on each other in this way? And the answer is, of course, pride. And pride is the opposite of humility. We all struggle with pride, church. Don't try to tell me that you do not struggle with it. Yes, you do. We all do, by degrees. Some people worse than others. Some people more than others. But every one of us struggle with pride. That's not the problem. The problem is when we allow pride to make the decision for us, to shape our life, to determine our future. Don't do that. Be humble. When people encourage you and want to bless you, be humble. Say, thank you for that. That's encouraging. But don't say, don't look at me. Don't look at me. That's false pride. Just accept it. Say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. So an argument breaks out. And they began thinking that they were more important than they really were. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 demolishes this folly of pride. He says this, should come up. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. You know, this text is so often misunderstood. Paul is not saying in that text that we should not think highly of ourselves. He's not saying that. That's not what it says. If you've worked hard to improve your chances at getting ahead, at success, if you've studied hard to get a qualification, if you've sacrificed to reach a goal, and you achieve it, you should absolutely celebrate that achievement. Yes? You absolutely should. Celebrate what you've accomplished. Paul is not speaking against that. What he says is, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And his point is, it takes humility, church, to see ourselves as we are. As we truly are right now. It takes humility to look at ourselves objectively and truthfully in that way. Pride will never allow you to do that. You know, you may very well be destined for greatness. And I hope you are. But unless you're humble with it, pride left unchecked will lead to sin. It will be your undoing. If it's left unchecked, it will be there. You've got to check it. You really do. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. There is nothing, church, there is nothing positive at all about sin. Not a thing. And I'm not talking about the sin that we commit unconsciously, because we all do. We do things wrong. We don't plan to do it. I'm talking about a willful sin, where we choose to go down that path. That's the sin I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the sins of omission. I'm talking about the sins of commission, where we partner with a sinful attitude. We partner with a sinful action and say, I'm going that way. That's what we're talking about here. We're all sinners, church. We all make mistakes. But conscious and willful sin, that's what's in focus here. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus, where he talks about the whole mutilation thing, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. All of that. He's not suggesting self-mutilation. And even if you did, that doesn't remove the source of the sin or the offense. He was referring to the condition of one's heart, the center of who we are. And when we find ourselves committing willful sin, when we're doing the same thing, knowing that it's wrong, and still choosing to do that, he's saying you need to cut it out. You need to remove it. You've got to do some surgery or allow the Holy Spirit to do some surgery in you and on you. Can I have the music team up, please? And then Jesus concludes his discourse on what constitutes greatness with an illustration of a shepherd who discovers that one of his 100 sheep is missing. And I think this is such a beautiful picture of God's concentrated church, his concentrated concern for wandering sheep, for the lost. Not only is he the God who calls, he is also the God who pursues those he calls. He doesn't kind of stand up there on the mountaintop and call out in that way. Seb, he pursues. He goes after the lost. He looks for them. He goes out of his way. By the way, the shepherd in Israel in those days, when a shepherd would settle, because the sheep would wander in flocks and the shepherd would be there and they could call the sheep by name and the name, they would come. Apparently that's how it happened. So it was very, very intimate, the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. So he's got 100 sheep here. If you take that and take it back into their day, what would happen at nighttime is when they got to a place of pasture and they were settling down for the night, the shepherd or the shepherds would create a wall, a barrier around the 100 sheep. And they would be behind that, and where the gate part was, an entrance for the sheep to come in and out of the next day, the shepherd, listen to this, the shepherd would lie down there and sleep, guarding the entranceway at night. Did you know that? That's what would happen. Because there were lions back then, I think wolves and that kind of thing, that would come and take the sheep. So the shepherd would literally lie down in the entranceway to guard the sheep. Now here's my point. When the one was lost and he recognized one was not there, do you think that he left the 99 to fend for themselves? No, he didn't. No way. He's a good shepherd. He would have made sure that the 99 were safe and secure. Then he got up and he paid the price, walked the distance, took the time to go and look for the one that was lost. And you know what the scripture says? Listen to this. Verse 13. He is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. It's not that he did not care for the 99. He did. He made sure that they were secure. He made sure that they were protected. Then he went and found the one. You see, church, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I could care less. What about you? I just want to be there.